I'm going to read you something. Some of you will be familiar with this, and some of you weren't even born when this was written. This was written on October the 13th of 1975. Now, it's a small newspaper article, and I got to look at it real close because the writing is small, so I won't be looking up. I apologize for doing that. All right, this is from a newspaper. A reader who had kept a copy since we first published it in April of 1970, that's the first publication of this, this came out again in 1975, had suggested that lest we forget, the following should be published again. In May of 1919, in Dusseldorf, Germany, the Allied forces obtained a copy of the Communist Rules for Revolution. 50 years later, the communists are still following these rules. They are as follows. Number one, corrupt the young people. Get them away from religion. Get them interested in sex. Make them superficial and destroy their ruggedness. Number two, get control of all means of publicity. In so doing, get the people's minds off of their government by focusing their attention on athletics, sexy books, plays, and other trivialities. Divide the people into hostile groups by constantly harping on controversial matters of no importance. Destroy the people's faith in their natural leaders by holding the latter, the natural leaders, up to contempt and ridicule. Always preach true democracy, but seize power as fast and as ruthlessly as possible. Encourage government extravagance. Destroy its credibility. Produce fear of inflation with rising prices and general discontentment. Foment unnecessary strikes in vital industries, encourage civil disorders, foster lenient and soft attitude on the part of government toward such disorders. By special argument, cause the breakdown of the old moral virtues, such as honesty, sobriety, confidence, faith in the pledged word, and ruggedness. Lastly, cause the registration of all firearms, on some pretext, with a view toward confiscating them and leaving the population helpless. They said that was written in 1919. It was printed the first time in 1970, or a reprint, and reprinted again in 1975. I think they should reprint it tomorrow. Amen. You say, why? Does it sound familiar?
Yes, sir.
You say, where are you headed? I'm headed for heaven.
Yes.
This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Take your Bible and turn, if you will, please, over to Philippians chapter number 1. And I'm going to continue addressing a very unpopular subject. Philippians chapter 1. You don't have to stand. It's okay. We're thank you very much for that. I'm just going to jump right in here since we're running a few minutes late. Now, I gave you some things already about the fact that you have to be willing to present yourself, then you have to be willing to purge yourself. And then I mentioned a situation in what God uses, and that happens to be the fact that He allows or permits trouble in our life to allow us to permit suffering. Or I might even be able to say it better this way, your attitude towards suffering. If Paul's right, and Job's right, when Job is the oldest book in the Bible, Job said this, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Meaning that whenever you build a fire, there's one thing that's guaranteed out of building the fire, there's going to be sparks. Whether when the wood caves in, whether you're poking the fire, or whether it's just a pop because of the spontaneous combustion, whatever it might be. He said, that's the fate of man. Since the fall of man, there's going to be trouble. Now, the Lord makes it a point to bring that up, but there's too many passages that I'm going to show you in the Pauline epistles where Paul almost makes it as if it is a theme in the Christian life. And the thing that you have to recognize is not doom and gloom and all that, but that when you go through trouble, God has a purpose for your trouble. Now, I don't know how to answer all the reasons why it is. And some of them, I don't believe that you will fully understand until you're on the hillsides of glory, as one of the preachers used to call it. Until you get to the other side, I don't think you're going to recognize it. But Paul emphasizes it in his own personal life. As a matter of fact, when he comes through 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, he gives you all the things that he says qualifies him to be a minister more than somebody with a great educational degree. A day and a night in the deep, shipwrecked and naked and peril and whipped 40 stripes, save five times. And then comes down through that whole passage there and talks about trouble here and trouble there and being naked and being hungry and being destitute and despairing of life. And I gave you all those passages. And then he jumps over to 2 Corinthians 12, a new man in the body, out of the body, you cannot tell, caught up to the third heaven, paradise was there, and saw wonderful things to behold. And with that revelation came a thorn in the flesh, I besought the Lord three times, asked the Lord to take it away. And the Father said, therefore, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, I therefore glory in tribulation. And in other words, your attitude toward the trouble when it comes your way is what the Lord is interested in more than whatever the trouble is. You can't really explain trouble on the behalf of making it equitable. When somebody goes through certain things, it might be enough to snap them. And for you, it might be a walk in the park. You don't know what's packed in somebody else's saddlebags. And when you see them go through something and all of a sudden you think, oh, well, it's just a loose tooth. What's the big deal? Yeah, but what you may not know is that leading up to that loose tooth was a whole lot of other things that transpired. And the loose tooth winds up being the linchpin. Or any of you ever used to play camel on a straw on a camel's back? It was put together. Well, thank you, Miss Mary did. You and camels. Sorry, I don't know why that even, I don't even know why I said that. Hadad. Assalamu alaikum. Anyway, I got to stop. There used to be a game, it was a little camel, it was on wheels, and what it would do is that it was put together by rubber bands, and you would answer a question, and if you got the question wrong, you put a straw in there. And then when it finally filled up the straws, then all of a sudden that straw would break the camel's back. Well, here's what sort of, in a sense, that the Apostle Paul's trying to say. It is not necessarily that you look at one particular trouble, but sometimes it's a combination of things that wound up causing or creating such insurmountable problems that loose tooth winds up being, that's it, I'm done, I can't take any more, right? It generally is not just the one thing. It's all of the things that add up to that trouble. And that's one of the things that transpires. That's why I suggest to you that you have to be careful when you're dealing with people, because they're only going to tell you what they want you to know. And I know that some of you think you know everything about everybody because you've read their latest post or whatever it might be. But trust me when I tell you, everybody in here, there's only one person that knows everything, them. And then there's only one being, spiritual being, that knows everything, and that's God. And even the devil doesn't know all the things. He can tell by observing you, but he doesn't know everything. And so one of the things that you have to consider here is Paul is trying, and I like his honesty, I like him being forthright. He's saying, listen, if you're going to be a minister, he comes down through there. At the end of that passage, you don't go after he talks about, I therefore glory in tribulation. There's a verse right there after that, and then the next verse after that, Paul said, and these signs of an apostle will follow you. And there's no context at all talking about speaking in tongues or healing or drinking any deadly thing or being snake bitten or any of that or casting out demons. You know what he's referring to? The signs of an apostle suffering. You ever have somebody tell you, you know, I go to such and such an apostolic church, or I'm the apostle so-and-so, and you read that stuff. All right, do you have the signs of an apostle? Yes, Oshala, Shantai, Untai, Abotai, Economy, Honda. Be healed, and hold the serpent up, and it bites them, you know, and they don't die, and they shake it off, and that kind of thing. They put a little strychnine in a glass. They drink the glass. They don't die. See, I got the signs of an apostle. No, I'm not talking about those signs. I'm talking about the signs no charismatic ever talks to you about. I'm talking about the signs that say, do you suffer and take it right? When you're suffering for the right reason, do you take it the right way? Even though somebody's falsely accusing you, do you take it the right way? That's the signs of an apostle. Paul said, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the people that I know, in perils of this and perils of that. And on top of all that, Paul says, the care of all the churches. You know what Paul said? I'm not your enemy. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They're suffering. Sometimes it's because of accusations that get made. How is your attitude toward that suffering? All right, well, let's look at it and see what the Bible says here. Look in Philippians chapter number 1, if you could, please. Philippians chapter number 1, if you're not already there. And Paul said that the Lord's going to make you perfect after that you've suffered a while, right? To make you perfect, establish, and strengthen you. All right, Philippians chapter number 1. Paul says this, pick it up in 27. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1, verse 27. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That's a good verse to underline. If your conversation is always about the economy and it's always about the government and it's always about other people, is that becoming the gospel of Christ? Paul said that's what you should be doing. Why are you talking about all those earthly, worldly things all the time, right? Now watch. He said that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together in the faith of what? The gospel. So if there's unity of the brethren, it's because we're all talking about the same thing. Not talking about each other, we're talking about Him. Now watch. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, indicating that if you're going to talk about Jesus, you're going to have adversaries for talking about Him, which is to them an evident token of perdition, they're going to hell, but to you of salvation and that of God. It's an indicator that you're saved. Why? Because you talk about the one that saved you. Now watch. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, there's your salvation, but also to suffer for His sake. He gave you that. Having the same conflict you saw in me and now here to be in me. In the context here, he's talking about those deriding conversations that people say because you're on a street corner preaching or holding up a sign or passing out a tract or you're publishing the gospel or you want to say, well, what does the Lord think about that? How does the Lord feel about that? And where would the Lord stand on that? Or let's talk to the Lord about that and think we maybe ought to pray about that and those kind of things. All of that stuff right there, ladies and gentlemen, has to do with you giving a testimony of the gospel, and with the testimony of the gospel is going to come ridicule. There's no preacher that is going to be preaching to you that if he's going to preach the gospel that's not going to receive ridicule. You're not going to become ultra popular. You're not going to be where everybody likes you. Now that can be spun into a multitude of ways. Benny Hinn got up for a number of years and said all of these damnable Baptists, his word, not mine, that are committing blasphemy against the Holy Ghost because they're saying that the signs that I'm doing when I blow on people or when I smack them or I wave my coat and they all fall down, that they're blaspheming the Holy Ghost because I'm saying he's doing it to the devil. I'm telling you, if the whole thing wasn't a staged thing, he was doing it to the devil. That's not blasphemy of the Holy Ghost at all. But he uses that to try to ward people off. And then they say, well, but, you know, Paul said there'd be days like this, you know, that I'm going to get persecuted. I remember a lady creating a bunch of trouble. She was messing around. She was a piano player in a church, and her and one of the deacons had been doing some things they shouldn't be doing. And it got ready to come up, and the pastor called her in and said, listen, this is the third complaint we've got, and we got to do something about it. And that lady sat there and said, I just knew Jesus told me there'd be days like this. What? Wait a minute. You've been committing adultery with a married man and you're married and Jesus told you there'd be days like this? Well, here's what's going to happen. And in those days, they voted him out of the church. They made it a public deal and they're going to have a vote. Well, she got on the phone and she called all these other kind of people around and this and that and the other. And the big thing came to this gigantic crescendo and they're all going to vote because she had gone out and told her side of the story. She's being falsely accused and I've never done this and never done that. They had pictures. They had the whole nine yards laid out, and she kept pushing and kept pushing, and so the preacher got up and laid the whole thing out in front of everybody, and of course, her and the deacon left. The deacon's wife was shocked. Her husband was shocked, and I don't know whatever happened after that. Well, use the same passage. Oh, well, we're being persecuted. No. You got the Christ resting on you, 1 Peter chapter number 4, if you're being persecuted for publishing the gospel, not for the gossip and the slander and the illicit attitude being a busybody or a murderer. That's 1 Peter 4. That's, beloved, think it not strange, 12, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened. But happy are you, and the Spirit and glory of God rest on you when they're making fun of you for those things. But if you suffer because you're a busybody or a liar or in other men's matters, a murderer, he said, then you deserve what you get. So you have people that'll spin the passages to try to make it fit. There was a doctor not long ago. I think he's up to over 100 people now. There's a number of doctors that have done it, but he was a doctor in a fertility clinic. And what he did was, is he wound up utilizing his situation. This is years ago. I don't know how many years ago, but well, it's got to be 20 years ago, I guess, that I remember hearing about it. But at any rate, what he did was he did it. But what he tried to always do was justify it with Scripture. Well, how would you like to be taking your family member in there to be able to have a baby, and instead of having the choice of the male that you have, your husband, somebody, you know, dupes you and put something else in there? I think I said that where you can read between the lines. Well, I think the guy should go to prison. But that's just me. Without the actual act, I think that he would fit the statute, at least in the state of Florida. I think you could put him in for sexual battery. That's what I feel. But at any rate, I'm pretty hard-nosed on that stuff. Here's the point, you know. He's quoting Scripture. Be careful about that. Be careful about when you're getting the persecution for the right reason, that, you know, you understand it and that you take it. But when you're getting it for the wrong reason, be careful just because you know enough Bible verses to throw out there to throw shade on them. I know where the verses are. I don't know of a single drunk I ever put in jail. And I say that, and I mean drunk. I don't mean alcoholic. I don't mean that they had a problem. Look in Philippians 3. I mean drunk. I never knew a single drunk that I know of that didn't say, you know, well, even Jesus drank wine. You know, the Bible says it's okay to drink wine. I said, a little for thy stomach's sake and often infirmities. A little doesn't mean inebriated. And the wine that they're talking about there has to do with digestive issues. But see, if you want to justify drinking, you can find the Bible verses. But how about this? I can show you Bible verses that say not to. How about this one? This will be Habakkuk, I believe it is. Woe unto him that puts the bottle to his neighbor's lips, that he may uncover their nakedness. How about that one? Why you have to have that? Well, here's the answer to that after I mentioned that in a meeting. You ever drink NyQuil? Yeah. And I didn't have any problem at all putting it on the counter in the grocery store or going to the pharmacist and getting some medicine because I had the Epizoolus. But I wouldn't feel the same way to set a bottle of wine or a can of beer up there. Well, it's the same thing. No, it's not the same thing. You know the difference in medicine and not medicine. All right, Philippians chapter number 3. Paul says this, you're familiar with the passage, and being found, verse number 9, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection through the fellowship of his what? About that. Paul said, it's given on your behalf to suffer for Christ, and then he turns right around and tells you, looking back there in Philippians chapter number 2, here's another one for you. Philippians chapter number 2. Look in verse number 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, for the messenger that he ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because ye heard that he had been... Well, he was traveling with an apostle. What's the problem? Paul couldn't heal his own fellow servant? For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I would have sorrow upon sorrow. You know what he just said there? He said the Lord helped him to get well because I'd have been sad to have to go through life without him. But he still got sick. How do you suffer when you get sick? Do you embrace it, or do you say, well, how come I'm sick, Lord? Look in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter number 8. The dedication that you have or the consecration that you have when it comes to pressing toward the mark and the high calling of God can be surely tested by suffering. Can it? I mean, I can't imagine. I talk to Brother Yoakum on a regular basis, and he's in a wheelchair. And the hardest thing in the world is to try to keep him balanced out, because he runs that thing like he still doesn't have any health problems, and he doesn't have all the difficulties that you and I might have. He runs that thing wide open. And I have to tell him all the time, brother, you don't recognize, you can't keep going like that in the time, the age, and the day that you're in, because you're going to wind up getting sick and it's going to create problems. You have to learn to pace yourself when it comes to that. And you can't do what a man on two legs can do. It takes you twice as long to accomplish it. But then I look at that and I think to myself, would I have that attitude if I was in a wheelchair? He was healthy before the car wreck. I don't think I could be a David Ring, have cerebral palsy my whole life, and called to preach and go preach. I mean, man, there ain't no way I could be a Herbie and be in church. I mean, would you go to church if you were Herbie? Nobody would sit within 10 feet of you. Nobody talked to you. Everybody looking down on you. He made a good policeman. Everybody looking down on you. Nobody wanting you around. Nobody care anything about you. Wouldn't spit on you if you were on fire. Would you be there? I never saw the man. He wasn't smiling. I don't know. I see some of these guys, they come back from over in the being in war and stuff like that, and they're missing limbs and their brains are messed up and they got PTSD, and I hear them sitting in congregations that I get the privilege of preaching to, and praise the Lord, preacher. I remember a guy that we were down about halfway down the middle of the state, just below Orlando there. I think it's Pinellas County is the place where we ran into the guy. There's a big old guy, I don't know, he was not full-blooded American, Mexican, Indian, Filipino, real dark jet black hair, black as my shoes, and a tan skin, tan complexion, and I looked like a stinking movie star, man. I mean, good-looking guy, strapping, about 6'6", big old chest on him, man, and he's walking in there just grinning from ear to ear and stuff like that. And I remember the old preacher looking up, remember he was a little fella, old preacher looking up there and bumping him in the gut like that. And he said, hey, man, he said, how are you doing in here? He said, I'm doing just fine. And he said, well, I don't want to get into all your business. He said, well, how long are you in here? He said, oh, I got life, preacher. He's looking down on him like that. And man, the preacher just looked down at the ground like that, and he just studied it for a minute. He said, boy, I sure do hate to hear that. He said, no, preacher. He said, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. He said, yeah, how's that? And he said, you don't understand. I had to get in here to get out. Amen. He said, if I'd have stayed out there doing what I was doing, running with who I was running with, he said, I'd be dead and in hell right now. He said, this is a small price to pay for what Jesus did for me. Amen. Could you be like that? We're down there as a black man that we met. I called him Slim. I can't remember his name to save my neck. You put a gun to my head. I couldn't tell. He's probably dead now. I don't know. He went to prison when he was 18 years old. We're down there at Florida State Prison. We're over there. We're broadcasting into the death row places there for the preacher. They set up the closed circuit TV and stuff like that. We're down there in the deal. Oh, I can't remember the guy. Don Donaldson. I can't remember. He was a retired Navy chaplain that was the chaplain there. Anyway, we're up there and the preacher's drawing and this guy comes up and he says, you guys got any of them pamphlet things, them little things you give out? And I said, well, yeah, but here at Florida State where you're at, you can only have 3 pieces of written literature at any given time in your cell or you get dinged, you know, and that kind of a thing. He said, well, they let me have, you know, extra. So I looked at the chaplain, Don something, I don't remember. I said, hey, he's, you know, wanting tracks. He said, oh, yeah, they let him have the tracks. I said, okay, well, I'm going to give you some tracks and everything. And I said, but what do you do with them? And he said, I go pass them out in the AIDS ward. And the old preacher's getting ready to draw body, soul, and spirit, and he's drawing the thing out, you know, and writing a couple of things up here, and he's drawing this thing like that. He turned around and he said, what'd you say? And he said, sir? And he said, what did you just say? He said, I give them out in the AIDS ward. And he never even stopped. He turned around like this. He said, "Oh, aren't you afraid you might catch it and die?" This is before you even knew all the stuff we know about it now. And he said to the preacher, just like this. I mean, immediate response. "You mean I get out early?" Doc said, "Give him a case, man." That next year we went over there. We got there. You knew who was waiting on us at the door of the chapel? Slim. "Hey, man, you got any more of them tracks?" I said, "We brought some extras. I was wondering if we'd run into you or not." He said, "Yes, sir." Dr. Ruckman said, "You still going in the AIDS ward?" He said, "Yes, sir. Every day." Just grinning like a possum eating nanner through barbed wire, boy. Just, "Yes, sir," he said. "In prison the rest of your life, ministering to AIDS patients, never getting out." Boy sure embraced that suffering, didn't he? Yes. I got to be honest with you, that's a difficult one. And what was your problem? I forgot how serious your trouble is. I remember Miss Penny being down there at that nursing home and being all stove up and backed up, and I won't give you the whole detail there and stuff like that, but I guarantee you, I bet you if you were to ask Miss Penny if she would trade places with you right now, she wouldn't do it. I bet you if while she was in that nursing home, she felt God had put her in the nursing home because he had a ministry for her over there, I bet you couldn't have talked her out of there and she wouldn't have sacrificed her bad health for your good health to get out of that situation. I never seen a more joy-filled woman in my life sitting there rolling around in the wheelchair. I mean, having a hard time getting around, white cotton top hair, and her being there for the services all the time and amening and throwing the ball back and stayed in her right mind all the way through to the very end of that thing. But I'd just bet you about her, if you'd say, "Miss Penny, we got a trade for you. You can take somebody's good health and we'll let you out." She'd say, no, the Lord's got me here for a reason. This is my ministry. You see, it's the attitude toward suffering. You get to looking in the Bible, and more times than not, I have a whole thing on it, but it is a depressing message, man. But I got the whole thing laid out. It's got about 8 or 10 legal pad sheets and that kind of a deal, putting together all the times that God killed people or destroyed people or turned entire nations upside down for griping and complaining. Just griping and complaining. One of them is the nation of Israel. You know, "We don't have nothing to eat. We don't have no garlic and leeks and that kind of stuff." You got ice cream, don't you? Hoary frost, manna. You got manna, don't you? Yeah, all you have to do is go pick it up. What are you griping about? You get enough to eat every day, don't you? "Well, you know, back when we were in Egypt, we had this and we had that and all that other." And the Lord said, "Okay, fine. Here, you have you some quail. Just move your arm right there and catch them all in your hand." And they all flop around on the ground and they clean them up. And the Bible says they ate so much of it as running out their nose and griping and complaining. And then they're griping and complaining about the water. And then they're griping and complaining that we don't have a king like the other nations have a king. And we want a king. And we don't want God ruling us. We want this. And then gripe and complain about the king that was given to them. And then gripe and complain. And God continually knocking the tar out of them. And then you get in the New Testament and it looks like the Lord hadn't changed his mind at all. His kids complaining all the time about the trouble. And God says, "I told you it was coming and I'm giving you a privilege, a blessing for it. Why are you griping so much?" I catch myself doing it. Do you? I mean, I have this stuff on my heart already and I'm driving. And so what do you think happens? I get up on the expressway there and I can see the clouds rolling in the distance and I can see the lightning begin to pop. And I'm thinking, sure, it'd be nice to get in without getting drenched and soaking wet. And then what happens? I get boxed. I'm in the inner lane here, and here's an individual in a 65-mile-an-hour speed zone, and they're going about 52 or 3, and the one in front of me is going about 55, and I can't go nowhere unless I go in the emergency lane and that kind of a deal. And I started to say something, and I know you wouldn't have said anything. And the Lord said, sure, it's good to have an air-conditioned car, isn't it? Let's look at that gas tank. Got a half a tank of gas. You might be a couple minutes late, but that's okay. The people might appreciate you being late. What's your hurry? Are you that important? Why don't you just enjoy the ride? You can't go nowhere anyway. Do you realize griping, ladies and gentlemen, is probably the absolute worst habit that Christians have? That's why it needs to be preached on. But every time I get ready to preach it, I wind up under the desk. I can't even get the thing finished. Because the Lord's like, boy, you know, when's the last time you confessed the sin of griping? You know, a lot of times you have what's called, you imprint your griping. You complain about somebody else, but the fact is you're complaining about them because you got a gripe and you just wind up griping about something they did, but the fact is you're the one with the gripe. They finally did something and you don't like it, and so you drop the hammer on them. But the fact is that they're doing something and getting away with it, and you're griping about it. Lord, why'd you do this to me? Why didn't you do it to them? They deserved it. What you griping about? Beats working for $1 an hour, don't it? They don't even pay. I think they pay them now $1 an hour if they work in prison. I think it's $1 an hour. You get $1 an hour. You get $8 a day plus a meal and a place to stay. Beats fire out of riding Sparky. See, it's all how you look at it. That'd be a good title for a message on griping. It all depends on how you look at it. You want to continue or you want to go home now? I went into the closet the other day. I don't remember for what, to get something. I'm sure it was clothes or shoes or something. You ever turn that light on, and as soon as you turn a light on, it goes pop, you know, and the light's out. And it's about 4:30 in the morning. Oh, I remember I was headed to the airport. It's about 4:30 in the morning, and I turn on the thing, and I'm moving, man. I mean, I got a cup of coffee, and I'm trying to get my stuff and throw in the last-minute stuff here, and I'm going to do this, that, and the other. And I walk into the other thing, and, you know, pop, it's going to come on, you know, and I'm getting ready to, I'm already, and pow, that thing goes out. You said, what'd you do? Man, I griped. Why you got to go out now? It was like, you got a shelf full of light bulbs. Go get a light bulb. What's the problem? Hit the little thing on your phone and use your phone. I mean, I wasn't with, but it's like, look for a reason to just gripe. Well, Lord, I'm trying to serve you, and I'm trying to go out and this and that and the other. And I got, you think you're immune to it? They hung me on a cross for preaching. And you got a light problem with a light bulb? Ooh, you poor thing, you know. And stomp in the airport and go through TSA and get a cup of coffee and sit there at the gate getting ready to go. And, you know, God says, you know, how's your day going? Horrible, terrible, rotten day today. Terrible, man. Really? What in the world? Somebody die or whatever? Light bulb in the closet went out. Oh, hey, I can't top that, man, you know. Holy cow, boy. But you know what I find out? The Lord tells me I'm going to suffer, and then when it comes, my attitude. I believe I'd have less trouble if I learned not to gripe so much when I had trouble. And you know what it does? Sometimes you realize you're griping about something, and you realize you've put way too much value and too much emphasis on it. You just put way too much emphasis on it, and you're griping about it. They cut the grass too low. Okay, well, at least you got grass beats the fire out of having dirt. That's all you got to say? I washed my car and it rained. And you know what? The Lord caused that storm just because He was waiting for you to finally wash your car. And when you finally washed your car, He was so impressed, He rinsed it for you. And now you're worried about God's water spots. Romans chapter number 8. Amen, preacher. Funny but true. Pick it up, first of all, in verse number 35. This is tough verses right here. See, I thought it was going to be 8:28. Nah, that's an easy one compared to this one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril of sword? For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, the height, the depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What shall separate us? Look at all that. It's all suffering. And that's the sheep for the slaughter, including being threatened with death. Now come, if you will, to Romans chapter number 8, same passage there, and pick it up in verse number 14. Romans 8, 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So you're saved and you're sealed to the day of redemption. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. There's a stipulation. And joint heirs with Christ. What's the stipulation? If so be that we what? Why don't we gripe about it so much? Look in verse number 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Come over to the book of 1 Peter. While you're on the way over there, stop off in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. See, preacher, this is a real drag. No, it's not. It shouldn't be. It should make you realize, okay, I didn't realize that when trouble comes my way, it's an opportunity to be a witness to other people. But it also tests my motive of what's going on and what I'm expecting from the Lord. You realize that expectations leads to disappointments, right? And after you get saved, if you thought your life was going to be nothing but trouble and that you're going to be seated among a choir full of angels, you're smoking crack. That's not what happens. It never happened to anybody that got saved. The only way that could happen for you is, as you get saved, God kill you on the spot. But that old nature is still going to suffer through and still going to have problems and difficulties and things. It's a great way to tame the flesh. I do pretty good when it comes to sin in my life, with the exception of griping when I'm sick. You'd be surprised how quickly it kills your appetite. Great way to go on a diet. A lady told me one time, she said, preacher, I prayed and prayed and prayed. No matter what I did, I couldn't lose an ounce. I just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and all that kind of stuff. I said, okay, well, sister, I understand that. Maybe you need to see. I've seen every doctor. I've done this and I've done that. And I'm looking at her and I'm thinking, well, why in the world? She weigh 110 pounds, man. She's about 5'6" or 7". And I said, okay, well, why are you telling me this story? She said, well, I have an ending. I said, okay, all right. So she kept talking about it and all the things she did and all the stuff she tried and all this and that and the other. She said, but I made it a point of prayer. And I said, okay. I said, you mean like really? She said, yeah, I prayed. I said, Lord, this is important to me. I really want to do this. It's not good for my heart. It's not good for my health. It's not good for this and that and the other. And she said, he answered me. And I said, okay, how'd you answer you? She said, I got sick. I got real sick. She said, I lost my sense of smell. I wasn't able to smell anything. Everything tasted like gravel or concrete. And she said, it didn't make any difference what I ate. She said, I just lost my appetite for food. She said, you'd be surprised when you lose your appetite how quick you can lose weight. I said, well, how about now? She said, oh, I got my sense of smell back and I love to eat. She said, but now that where I'm at, I'm a little more careful about what I do. She said, but the fact of the matter is the Lord allowed me to get sick and it answered a prayer. Now, I wouldn't have expected it to be that way, would you? Lord, give me the discipline. Lord, help cinnamon rolls not to appeal to me. Lord, help me not to walk by the ice cream aisle and look at all those little lids talking to me and telling me to dig in. Lord, please, like that. Wouldn't you? Lord, just help me to go to bed tonight and wake up in the morning 10 pounds lighter, something like that. You know what she said? That's her testimony. She said, the Lord allowed me to get sick and he answered my prayer. Sickness was a blessing to her. She said, I was sick. She had, diverticulitis. And it was bad. And it got worse and worse and worse. And then she just got where she felt better if she just didn't eat. I said, you know what? You're the first lady that I ever talked to, the first person I've ever talked to that said being sick was a blessing. But you know what I found in my own life? When I'm sick, I'm usually not sinning. I'm looking for a third S, but when I'm sick or sleeping, I do pretty good with sinning. But boy, the rest of the time, you could get me on griping probably every day. Now, maybe not you. Maybe you're just so grateful and praise the Lord and hallelujah and glory to God. And maybe you're like that. But boy, the Lord's got me. I felt like the Lord said to me one time, not audibly. I felt like the Lord said to me one time, he said, I guess I must be a pretty bad father. I said, no, you're a good father. Well, then why are you griping so much? He said, I take it personal. You're talking about him when you're griping. Doesn't he know your frame? Doesn't he know you're feeble and frail as dust? Do you ever think about when God allows that to occur in your life, that it may be God saying, what do you think of me now? I don't have a problem praising the Lord when things are going good and the church house is full and the bills are paid. What about those other times? Yet did not Job charge God foolishly? Well, if that's my benchmark, I got some work to do. 1 Thessalonians, if you're there, please. And look, if you will, let's see, verse 5, I believe it'll be. That's it, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost and assurance. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much. Look at that. With joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples. Paul said, you received the word in much affliction, but you received it with joy in the Holy Ghost, and so much so that you became an example to other people. I remember a story about a preacher one time. It was back in the early 1800s, I guess it was, 18-something. I can't remember. The second number won't come to my mind. And they kept getting on to this preacher and getting on to this preacher, and some people complained about him preaching and about him preaching and about him preaching. And so they finally went to him and they sanctioned him and said, you can't preach. Well, he held another service and he preached Jesus and that kind of a deal. So they brought him out into the town square, very common in those days. And the illustration is, or that was given, or the historical account was given. They took that preacher and they tied him up between two posts. They had him this way. They stripped him from the waist down, waist up, and had his bearers back up there. And had a guy out there with a bullwhip, and he popped it a couple of times. And then he went across that thing with however many lashes it was. And then he got right up there in front of that preacher after he was over and done with. And the preacher just kind of hanging there limp, just holding on to the chains, the ropes that are holding him up there, and feet barely touching the ground. And he's just limp from being whipped and sweat and spit and people laughing at him and that kind of stuff. And he's up there. And the illustration is that the guy that whipped him came up to him and says, well, what do you think about that, preacher? That's some more lashing, wasn't it? You know what the preacher's response was? Young man, it's as if you whipped me with rose petals. You know what Paul said in Acts chapter number 5? Instead of denying, cursing, and running, Paul stood his ground and he took a beating for it. You know what Paul said? Boy, the joy of getting a whipping for Christ's sake. What's your attitude toward suffering? They took that woman years ago. This is in Fox's Book of Martyrs. They took that woman years ago and they held her up because her husband had been preaching, and they brought her in and she tried to witness to everybody that was in that place, and they would bring her and put her on the rack and they'd stretch her and pop her joints in and out of joint and hang her up there with no clothing on and stretch her and pull her arms behind her and stretch her and put weights on her ankles and stretch her. And she'd the whole time between screaming and hollering and crying, she'd try her best, and she would say in the passage or in the book, it says, if you knew my Jesus, you wouldn't be doing this to people. If you knew my Jesus, you wouldn't be doing it. They'd throw her in the cell. They'd let her sit in there, starve to death, not give her any clothing, nothing to cover up with, rats and roaches in there. They'd bring her out. They'd torture her more, trying to get her to deny Christ. She wouldn't deny Christ. And finally, one day, she said, if you knew my Jesus, you wouldn't do this. And it irritated the inquisitor so bad that he took a set of tongs and he put them on her tongue and he pulled her tongue out and he took out a knife and he carved her tongue out of her throat, out of her mouth like that. Pulled that tongue's about that long if you pull the whole thing out. And cut that thing off right there. Blood going all over the creation, going down her stomach, going down into the inside to that kind of a deal. And they cut her tongue out. And another guy came up there and he said, hey, let's do this. Let's take her tongue and instead of getting it completely dismembered there, let's get a screw and let's take that screw and drive her tongue down through the bottom of her jaw here. Keep her from talking. And they took that screw and drove that screw down through her mouth, dislocated her jaw. And through her screams and hollering and passing out and this and that and the other, they screwed that tongue down and through the bottom of her jaw, sticking out down here. The mafia used to call that giving them a necktie. You cut their throat and pull their tongue through that thing, call it a necktie for being a rat talking. And they laughed and howled and so on and so forth, and they led her out there to the stake to be burned. And she's trying without a tongue to murmur the words, if you knew my Jesus, you wouldn't do that. And you know what the wood cutting, the picture of that is? They have two little boys that were there, and they watched their mother burn to death, doing her best to try to sing while they were burning her. And there's two little boys with a stick. And you know what they're doing? They're going through the ashes. You see, what are they looking for? The tongue screw of their mother. Never griped, never complained. Boy, what an example. Endured that suffering. There's an old preacher that's getting ready to get burned at the stake. And he was in a prison cell with another fellow that was in there, and the executioner came in there to get him and said, all right, preacher, it's time for you to go. And the preacher looked up to him and he said, young man, could you ask me a favor? He said, preacher, I can't let you go. I can't turn you loose. There's nothing I can do for you. The case has been sent and you're going to be burned at the stake. And he said, I understand that. He said, but could you do me a favor? Lash me tightly to the pole, for I fear that my flesh will be in opposition to what you're going to do. You know what's told? They tell the story of that preacher when he went up there, he was singing while he was burning. They'd set those fires in such a way that it would start burning them at their feet and burn holes in their feet, and the body fluids would begin to run out through their feet real slow. It wasn't automatic. Sometimes they would put a rope or a cloth around them like this with a little bag of gunpowder. And when the flame finally hit that, that gunpowder would flash and cause them to inhale the toxic stuff, and then it would make them die sooner so they wouldn't suffer as long. That was considered to be merciful. I'm simply trying to make a point to you. When you suffer, not like they suffered, but when you suffer, whatever it is that you do suffer, how's your attitude during that suffering? I mean, for you and I, it's going to be over one day. We'll never suffer again. For how long? Till God dies. Now you kind of maybe understand why Paul said, we do sorrow, but not as those that have no hope. Man, those people are going to suffer for eternity. You don't have any more suffering. No more pain, no more sickness, no more death, no more bad thoughts, no more sin. Everything absolutely perfect. Everything you do is in the perfect will of God. You know, one of the things that describes hell besides a literal burning place, it is continual, never-ending suffering. And what the Lord does with you right now is he says, hey, I gave you something. But the idea is when I wrote the passage or I wrote the message out, are you willing to suffer? It's coming your way. Yes. What's your attitude toward it when it comes? See, aren't you afraid to preach that stuff? Well, I'd be honest with you. I have to preach it to you, but I know what comes with it sometimes. Don't you think the devil's not going to go, you heard him. Sure. You heard him. Oh, it's a lot easier to preach on smoking and drinking and cussing and make you mad that way. You preach a message like this, guess who gets into crosshairs? Well, let's see if he means it, Lord. I mean, let's see if it means it. I read this stuff all the time. It's a martyr's mirror. It'll be done here in just a second. I'm trying to close out now. I just can't get the the landing gear stuck. I'm reading a thing in the thing called The Martyr's Mirror. It's about like a Webster's 1828. It's 8.5 by 11. It's about 15 inches by about, oh, I guess 12 inches or so. It's a big book. And a little tiny writing, and it's written in columns like that. And I'm reading this stuff, and they're trying to get this woman and her husband to recant. They got their two little bitty children up there, and they got them on a platform, and they're doing it in front of everybody. The whole town's out there, 1600s. Whole town's out there. And they're looking and watching. They're calling them heretics, and they're calling them witches, and this and that and the other. And they're just trying to get them to accept the Pope and deny Jesus. That's all they're trying to get them to do. Just acknowledge the Pope, kiss his ring, and we're good to go. And they refuse, and they refuse, and they refuse. And they take those little babies, those little infants, those little 3- and 4-year-olds, and they boil a cauldron of oil. And they take that little baby, and they dip his feet in that oil and listen to that baby scream and scream and yell and scream and look at the mama and daddy and say, "You want to deny Jesus Christ?" And no. And then they put his hands in there, and they burn him until they disfigure him and that kind of thing. And then they take the little girl, and they do the same thing, and the mom and daddy hold it until both of them wind up losing their head. I'm giving you factual information. This isn't like made up to give you a wowser of an illustration. I mean, that's real suffering. They come to a woman, her husband was a preacher, and he was preaching and those kind of things, and they told him he couldn't preach and this and that and the other, and he confronted them in the front porch and the stuff there and said, "I'm not going to quit preaching Jesus." And they took one of these things called a blunderbuss. It's a big, long rifle and has a looks like a trumpet on the end of it like that, and it's filled with the equivalent of buckshot, but a little bit larger than that. And the guy pulls the hammers back on that thing, and he keeps on talking. And he leveled it at the guy's face and said, "You're going to deny Christ or I'm going to blow your brains out." And then he said, "Well, do your best, young man." And blam, he blew his brains out. And brains blew all over her and everywhere. And she's out there in that wood cutting. She's picking up the parts of his head and all that. And the guy comes by with this devilish grin on his face. And he says to her, "What do you think about him now?" And she said, "The second you did that, he was in heaven with a crown on his head. He's more beautiful now than he's ever been." That's your ancestors. That's the people you're going to see at the judgment seat of Christ. Those people. Real suffering. Prison and jail and tortured. And I know we have problems. I know gas went to almost $6 a gallon. I know it's a terrible thing. So, "Oh, preacher, it really wasn't that big of a deal." You say that now because it's down under $4. But how much time do you spend talking about the price of gasoline when it went up that high and griped about it instead of, "Well, at least I got enough to get me from point A to point B"? "Well, my electric bill's gone up." "Well, it's been hot. Open the window and sweat, or close the window and pay the bill." But how much time you spend talking about that? How much time you spend talking about somebody who did something to you? Real suffering, is it? Misrepresented you? Did something the wrong way? You know what you know? You know what a man loves by what he talks about the most. And there's some of you men, you're worse than women when it comes to talking about people. "I got the bad deal. I got the raw deal. I got the bad situation. I got this going on. I got that going. And people don't know who I am. I went to the store the other day. They wouldn't even wait on me." Real suffering, man. Tough, boy. It's tough. It's tough, man. And the Lord's saying, "Well, can you take it? Are you in 1 Peter?" We stopped in Thessalonians. "Oh, my Lord, man, it's 10 after. We'll have to stop. Come Sunday, I'll give you the rest of it." It's pretty interesting, isn't it?
Yes.
Kind of give you maybe something to pause and think about a little bit. Now, I'm like Paul. I'm not preaching this as one that has attained. I'm going to do my best not to do it between when I leave here and I get to my house, that whatever happens, not to complain. Including if I wound up with a flat tire. but I might call you to keep from complaining. But ladies and gentlemen, you have to recognize that the Lord and Paul never lied to you about what the Christian life's all about. And you can endure it with the right attitude if you don't look out into the future. If you can't see heaven, and you can't see the splendors and glories of the person of heaven in Jesus Christ, you're going to always have a hard time with where everybody's at right now. Have you noticed how miserable people are right now? But if you take that media out of it, if you went to a foreign country right now, have you ever considered, in spite of everything that's going on, how wealthy you are as a nation?
Yes.
Well, preacher, you know, when that COVID thing hit, you know, I lost all this money in the stock market. Well, you had some in the stock market to lose. What about that? And you're still around to talk about it. And maybe you did lose it. I'm not saying I'm glad that you lost it. Maybe you lost it, but you're still eating. Yeah, I know that, preacher, but. So the next time you get that, I get a text from a young lady today and lengthy thing. I won't give you details. But here's what she said at the end of it. This is the hardest thing I've ever done, but I've started. She heard something online and she said, I've started now thanking the Lord for tribulation. All I said was, amen, sister. Put you under conviction. Thank you, Lord, for the trouble. Father, bless your word tonight. Thank you for these folks coming. I pray that something I've said might help jar us out of the sleep that we're in spiritually, that we might recognize that you're trying your best to give us rewards up in heaven, and that this life is not intended to be rose petals with no thorns. We'd ask, Lord, that you might help us to recognize we may not be carried away on flowery beds of ease, but that we may go through bloody seas by the time it's over and done with. Lord, help us to just watch our mouth and not be so quick to gripe and complain when everything doesn't go the way we want it to go, and to allow you to be the author and finisher of our faith. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.